All right. Well, it's my privilege to open up the Word with you this morning. If you would, actually, if you can, remain standing as we read His Word together. Our passage this morning is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. But I'm going to read starting in verse 1, just to give us a little context. This is Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1, but again, our text is verses 5 through 9. This is what it says. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Again, here's our text. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray again together. Father, as we open up your word, we trust that you will do the work that only you can do. Speak to our hearts and minds. Open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, open our minds to understand and our hearts to believe that which you have said in your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. Well, the Church of Jesus Christ in every generation has faced a world that, while it has much good in it, it's also littered with the effects of the fall of mankind. The church that this letter was written to in the first century, they were definitely feeling the effects of the fall. And the church still today definitely feels the effects of the fall. Of course, things might look a little different in each generation as certain advances are made that seem to diminish some of the painful aspects of the fall. But it seems as though just as quickly as we diminish one aspect of the fall or effect of the fall, another seems to sprout right up and take its place. Medical advancement is a good example of this. I mean, no sooner do we figure out how to diminish one of the maladies or diseases we face, and then another one sprouts right up behind it. Or in some cases, even the very medicines or the surgeries that we use to treat one issue, they end up causing another issue or a whole series of issues that may even be more severe and can't be treated. The point I'm making is not to critique medical advancement. It's something we can be thankful for. But the point I'm making is that it seems as though no matter how much we advance as a people, we know for certain that we will never advance beyond the effects of the fall. We'll never get past it. The brokenness resulting from sin and its consequences will always remain this side of eternity. For every generation will face it until the day Christ returns and makes all things new once and for all. But despite that being the case, we are not a people who are left to wallow in despair in that. Instead, we have hope in something that is better. More specifically, we have hope in someone who is better. And that someone is Jesus Christ, the better Adam, who is the only one who can undo all the effects of Adam's sin and failure, all the consequences of the fall that we now face in this world. That's what we're going to see in our text this morning. Here's the main point where we're going. Where the first Adam failed and brought forth the bitter and devastating effects we all feel, Jesus, the better Adam, brought forth the sweet effects of restoration and renewal that we all long for. I'll repeat that. Where the first Adam failed and brought forth the bitter and devastating effects that we all feel in this world, Jesus, the second and better Adam, succeeded. And he brought forth the sweet effects of restoration and renewal that our hearts long for. The first thing we're going to see from our text is the failure of this first Adam, that it brought forth the bitter and devastating effects we feel on mankind. The failure of the first Adam. Look with me at verse 5. Verse 5 again says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.' Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." Now these verses begin by connecting us to or building upon the ideas that were stated in chapter 1, reiterating that any notion that angels are superior to Jesus or that Jesus is just some kind of great angel, they're completely and utterly false. That isn't the truth. Jesus is far superior to angels in every way. That's what we saw back in chapter 1. But if there was any lingering doubt about that, the writer continues to put angels in their proper place with this statement starting in verse 5 of chapter 2, pointing out that angels weren't even the ones who were given dominion over the creation that humans were actually given. Verse 5 tells it this way, or states it this way. "It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." Angels weren't the ones that were given dominion of the world to come. Now that phrase, "the world to come," is something the Hebrew people used commonly simply to refer to the world that is. The created world. The Lord created everything. We talked about that in chapter 1. That's what they're referring to. The world he made, the world into which the Messiah would come. In other words, what is being said in verse 5 here is that the angels weren't given dominion over creation. That role was actually given to human beings. It was given to mankind. That's what we see in verses 6 and 7. "It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man?'" That is mankind. "What is mankind that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, first part of that, that's a really interesting statement. It has been testified somewhere. Well, we know where the somewhere actually is. We know that somewhere is Psalm 8. If you look at the rest of the verse, it's a direct quote from Psalm 8. And interestingly enough, the people who read this letter, they would have known exactly where that was coming from. So it's just an interesting statement. It's testified somewhere. But the readers would have been intimately familiar with Psalm 8. They would have known immediately where the words that follow were coming from. And what was testified in Psalm 8 and here in these verses is that mankind, if you go and look at it, Psalm 8, you'll read that mankind, despite the fact that God should not be mindful of us at all, has actually made us the pinnacle of his creation. The pinnacle of his creation that he intimately cares for, that he crowned in a sense with honor, that he made in his own image and under whose feet he has put everything into subjection. I mean, mankind might be a little lower than angels in a sense, or for a while. At least in the sense that we have limitations to our power and glory that they may not have. But it is mankind who was given authority to act as God's rulers over the natural world. It takes us all the way back to the scene in the Garden of Eden, the beginning of human history when God created mankind. You recall the words from Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" He's not speaking to angels, speaking to Adam, the first Adam, the representative of all mankind who was created in his image and whom he gave dominion over everything that moves on this earth. That's where we get that phrase. Everything was put into subjection under his feet, which is what is reiterated for us in our text in verse 8. Look there again. Hebrews 2:8. "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control." Mankind was given stewardship over all that God created. We were given the role of being his vice regents, if you will, sort of queens and kings who righteously rule over everything that he created. There's just one major problem, and it's noted for us at the end of verse 8. "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." Everything was supposed to be in subjection to mankind, in harmony with him, submissive to the gracious and righteous rule that God put us here to have as we reflect his image. But the issue is that we don't see that to be the case at present. We know that is not the case. That is not what our eyes tell us, what our experience tells us. We don't see a world that is in harmony with mankind, subjected to the kind rulership of man. What do we see instead? We see the ghastly effects of that not being the case. I mean, when we look around us, what are the kinds of things that we see? We see things like the vulnerable being taken advantage of, human beings being trafficked. We see anger and violence and murder. We see countries committing atrocious crimes against their own people and against others. We see world leaders abusing their power, threatening others, prepping militaries, testing bombs. We see natural disasters and floods and fires and droughts and earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes wreaking havoc and destroying property and destroying lives. We see animals attacking human beings. We see bugs destroying crops. We see the ground resisting our efforts to cultivate it. We see selfishness reigning, reason lacking, foolishness prevailing, and the list goes on and on and on. It would seem to go without saying, we don't have everything under control here. We don't. It's not under our dominion. If we're honest, we look around and it might better be said, what on earth does man have under their control? And it's not much. C.H. Spurgeon, he said this. He said, "People were made to be the master of the natural world. Yet this is not a perfect kingdom that we see in the natural world. Man does not yet rule the world. Wild beasts defy him. Storms vanquish him. There are a thousand things not at present submissive to his control." I mean, the evidence is undeniably clear and confirms what verse 8 is telling us, that man is not actually ruling in the way that we were created to rule. At present, not everything is in subjection to mankind. And we find ourselves fighting against this, and time again, falling back in defeat. And the reason is that something has gone terribly awry. It's gone terribly wrong. And the results are that nothing is operating the way God intended them to ultimately operate, at least not in full. And we know exactly what went awry because we're told that this traces all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Adam failed to listen to God's command in Genesis 2 and 3. You remember the story. Adam and Eve, they were given clear instructions in the Garden of Eden. And their instructions were to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. To submit to God as their creator. To rule underneath His gracious rulership. Rather than seeking to be godlike or have their own autonomy for themselves. And they were warned that should they not listen, the consequences would be severe. So we're told back in Genesis 2, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we know the rest of the story. Adam and Eve did not heed the warning. They failed to listen to God and they willfully rebelled against Him instead, eating from the very tree that He had said, do not eat of this tree. And as God warned, the consequences for all of mankind were severe. They were severe. Death entered the picture, both spiritually and physically. Furthermore, the relationship mankind was intended to have with God was broken. The rule and reign that mankind was supposed to have over the natural world was twisted and disrupted by the curse. So that what we now and all of creation feel is a sense of groaning. It's a sense of groaning. We're groaning instead of thriving as God intended us to do. Romans 8, 22 and 23 says it this way. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's an accurate description of what we feel, isn't it? We feel the groaning in our hearts in the midst of this fallen and broken world. May we feel the pain of illness and disease and suffering. We feel the weight of fear and uncertainty. We feel the grief of loss that death has brought into the picture. May we feel the groaning. And again, I want to be really clear. I'm not saying that there is nothing good to be enjoyed in this world. There most certainly is. There are many things that are good and that are to be enjoyed, especially when they are enjoyed and seen through the lens of the good and loving God who created those things and gave them to us to be enjoyed. But I am saying this. That our experience of even those good things is now tainted with the consequences of the first Adam's failure. Sort of like a nectarine or any other fruit like it that's tainted with rot on the inside. When you bite into it, you might still taste the sweetness, but you will also likely taste the bitterness of the rot as well. Because even the sweetness of that piece of fruit now has a bitter tinge to it. So it is with the sweet things of this world. Even the sweetness of it still has this bitter tinge to it. And Adam and Eve felt the bitter effects of their failure immediately. They bit into that sweet piece of fruit, as it were, and they found out just how bitter the consequences would really be. The consequences of their sin dreadfully impacting every aspect of their lives from that day onward, and dreadfully impacting every human being since. As we have felt the impact of their sin, and we've also felt the impact of our own sin. And we live in a world that's ravaged now by sin. But all that being said, please understand this. The real problem is not all the terrible things that we see around us. That's not the real problem. What we see in the world around us are actually just the effects of the real problem. They are the symptoms of an underlying condition. The underlying condition for every human being since Adam, our representative, failed, is that we are now sinful to our very core. We have inherited a sinful nature. We are born under sin and under sin's bondage. We are sinners by nature and we are sinners by choice. The underlying problem is not the broken world that we see outside of us. The underlying problem is the sinful condition of our hearts within us. That's the problem. And therefore, any real and lasting solution to the brokenness, to the fallenness, to the corruption that we see all around us must actually deal with the underlying condition rather than just dealing with the symptoms of the condition. Just as you don't properly set a broken arm by merely giving pain medicine. You don't properly treat lung cancer by just giving someone cough medicine. And those medicines might treat or appease the symptoms, but they definitely don't deal with the underlying problem. In the same way, the issues and consequences that have resulted from the first Adam's sinful failure, they're not dealt with by just treating the symptoms. You don't deal with sinful heart issues by simply trying to modify people's behavior, by simply trying to legislate morality. Human beings need a much deeper solution that gets to the much deeper underlying condition. And there's not a solution, an earthly solution that mankind can come up with to fix the situation. The situation has to come from outside of us. It has to come outside of the ones who messed this all up in the first place. And the good news is this, that we have the solution. We've been given the solution in Jesus Christ, the better Adam, who succeeded for us where the first Adam failed. And that brings us to our second point this morning. The second and better Adam, who is Jesus, came to deal with our underlying condition by succeeding where the first Adam failed. The success of the second Adam. Look with me again at verse 9 of our text. Verse 9 says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." In the wake of the first Adam's failure, we see a whole lot of things. We see a lot of sin. We see a lot of brokenness. But that's not all that we see. What does verse 9 tell us? We also see him. We see him. That is a reference to Jesus, who's the solution to mankind's fundamental problem. I mean, what a source of bright hope in the midst of great darkness. I mean, if we could not see him, as verse 9 says, if we could not see Jesus, if our spiritual eyes had not been opened by the grace of God to behold him, We would actually be left, I would contend, to wallow in our despair and in the brokenness. Certainly we would do what the rest of the world is doing and find ways to numb the pain or to superficially mask our despair. People are finding ways to do that all the time with alcohol and drug abuse and recreation and pleasures and possessions and relationships and you name it. But those things only mask in a superficial way the despair that we would know and feel if we could not see Jesus. It's all temporary. But for those who are His, the good news is we do see Him. We do see Him. We see Jesus. And for those who do see Jesus through the eyes of faith, we don't have to dwell or linger in that despair. It is true that we might weep at the sight of our sin. We might be truly, deeply saddened by the brokenness that we see sin causing in this world. But we're also a people who rejoice at the sight of our Savior, who redeems sinners and restores that which is broken. We rejoice at the sight of the One who's the solution to our underlying problem. And how did He bring that about? How can we be certain that Jesus was the solution to our underlying condition? Well, this passage actually gives us the answer and tells us He was the solution through both His humiliation and His exaltation. His humiliation and then His exaltation. And we're going to look at both of those, starting with His humiliation. We're told in verse 9, that Jesus was, for a little while, made lower than the angels. In other words, for a brief period of time, He took on flesh. He became like us in every way. Notice the similarity of the language. Just as Adam was described as being a little lower than the angels in verse 7, Jesus, the second and better Adam, took on flesh and was made a little while lower than the angels in verse 9. But when Jesus took on flesh, He did so for a very different purpose. And the purpose was to succeed where the first Adam had failed. That's what we see in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Listen to what they say about what happened with Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus took on the form of a servant, we are told here. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. He humbled Himself, is the language used here, in order to do what the first Adam didn't do. And that is to be perfectly obedient to the Father. In fact, we're told that He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, which is the ultimate form of humiliation. Isaac Watts, he wrote a hymn titled The First and Second Adam. He said it this way. He said, Adam, our father and our head, transgressed, and justice doomed us dead. The fiery law speaks all despair. There's no reprieve nor pardon there. But, oh, unutterable grace, the Son of God takes Adam's place. Down to our world the Savior flies, stretches His arms, and bleeds and dies. Adam's failure doomed us dead. But the Son of God took Adam's place, came down to a world, and was obedient in His place, obedient to the point of death. Because you see, in order to deal with the consequences of Adam's sin, to deal with humanity's underlying condition, Jesus had to pay the penalty that we deserve. He had to go through the humiliation and the suffering of death. He had to do what verse 9 tells us and taste death. Now, when we think of the word taste, we usually mean or refer to getting a little piece of something. That's what a taste is. When Kate asks me for a little taste of our dinner at a restaurant, she typically means that she just wants a little bite. She wants a taste of what I have. Although sometimes I would argue it's a little more than a taste, at least by my definition. Taste means something small. But when the Hebrew people use the word taste, the way the word is used here, they're not referring to a sample. They are referring to fully partaking in this. Which maybe, again, maybe that's the way Kate means it when she says taste. Fully partaking. To say in verse 9 that Jesus tasted death for everyone doesn't mean he just got a little sample of it. He just got a little flavor of it. No, what it means is that he experienced the fullness of death. That he experienced every aspect of death. He fully partook of death. He tasted of the suffering. He tasted of the sorrow. He tasted the bitterness of it. He tasted the sting of it. He tasted the penalty of death to its fullest extent. That is what is being said here. Because you see, the only way to undo and restore that which was lost through Adam's sin was to undertake the full penalty for that sin. Which is what Jesus did when he tasted of death on the cross and in the tomb. Al Mohler said it this way. He said, the first Adam plunged humanity into sin and death. The last Adam plunged into death for the sake of humanity. The first Adam plunged humanity into sin and death. But the second and better Adam, Jesus, plunged into death in order that humanity, specifically his people, might have life spiritually and eternally. That's what we see in places like Romans 5:17. It says this, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Or 1 Corinthians 15:22 says it this way, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Because of Adam's trespass, death came to all men. And because of the second Adam's death, the many can be made alive. In other words, he died the death we deserve in order that we might be given life that we don't deserve. What Adam brought forth in his failure, Jesus overcame in his success, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection. And while the focal point of his humiliation in this passage is certainly his death ought never to be separated from his resurrection. Don't ever separate the two, because it's his humiliation and death that led to his exaltation and resurrected glory. It was his humiliation that led to his exaltation, which is what verse 9 in our passage tells us. As the one who died, tasted of death, rose again, Jesus is now, as verse 9 says, crowned with glory and honor. You remember that in verse 7, we were told that mankind was, in a sense, being crowned with glory and honor. But now it's Jesus being crowned with glory and honor. And what the writer of Hebrews seems to be pointing out is that where the first Adam failed to be and to do that which God created him to be and to do, Jesus succeeded. Where mankind failed to rule righteously in our sinfulness, tainting the crown of glory that we were given, Jesus didn't fail. He was the perfect king, and therefore truly crowned with all glory and honor. But as we have already said, that crown of glory and honor that he now wears only came by wearing a crown of thorns first. As we just sang about in that hymn, crown him with many crowns. You remember these words? Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Crown him the Lord of life who triumphed over the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and live that death may die. Crown him with many crowns. It's through his death and resurrection that he was crowned the matchless king, the Lord of life. He's the one who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. See, it's only by his humiliation and his exaltation as the better Adam that our underlying condition, our problem of sin, is dealt with and finds its solution. It's only through his death and his resurrection that all of the consequences of sin and brokenness that resulted can be renewed and restored. And even now as his people, we feel the good effects of his rule and reign, at least in part. Because the truth is, even now, he rules over his church that he has saved. His kingdom has been inaugurated, if you will. But we just live in the period of the already, but not yet, of his kingdom. Yes, we taste of it and are part of it already, but it will only be when our king comes back for us that we will know that kingdom in full, where his rule and reign will be extended to all things, and where we will rule and reign with him as we were originally intended to do. But until then, we can be encouraged by the reality that just as Jesus succeeded where the first Adam failed, Jesus also succeeded where we have failed. Just as he succeeded where the first Adam failed, he also succeeded where we have failed. And we need to be reminded of this, because I think we sometimes can be a people who are prone to wallow in self-pity or to heap guilt upon ourselves for our sinful failings. And yes, it is true that our sinful failures should lead us to repentance. That is true. But our sinful failings should also lead us to rejoice in our Savior. Our failure should not push us to despair. Our failure should push us into the arms of the one who never failed on our behalf and who will never fail on our behalf. C.H. Spurgeon, to quote him again, he said this, "Think of this the next time you are on the dunghill of self-loathing." Just got to stop right there for a second. I love Spurgeon because he just had a way with words. That's a picture, right? Think about this the next time you're on the dunghill of self-loathing. See Jesus and know that as he is, so are you also before the infinite majesty. You are not condemned, for he is enthroned. You are not despised nor abhorred, for he is beloved and exalted. You are not in jeopardy of perishing, nor in danger of being cast away, for he dwells eternally at the right hand of the Lord Almighty. What a vision is this for you when you see Jesus and see yourself complete in him, perfect in Christ Jesus. And instead of staring at yourself and all of your sinful failings, which we all have, or instead of staring at all the sinful failings of others, we might be better served, and we are better served, to stare up at Jesus, who was perfect on our behalf. Because when we see Jesus, we see who we are before God because of Jesus Christ. Perfect and complete, no longer condemned, not in danger of being cast away from his presence. And we can only say that and be certain about it because Jesus is the better Adam. And he succeeded where the first Adam failed and where every human being since has failed. He's the one, as verse 9 tells us, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, but who is now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Say a few things as I close our time together, and I'll try to summarize much of what has already been said. In this passage, the writer of Hebrews continues to do what he's already been doing all throughout the entire letter thus far. And that is to lift our eyes off of ourselves and our circumstances and put them on Jesus and all of his glory. There's no greater source of encouragement to hold fast to Jesus than when we see him as he truly is. But the church this letter was written to witnessed around them some 2,000 years ago undoubtedly was terrifying. It was terrible. It induced fear, surely. What we see all around us in our world today at times can lead us to be terrified. It's terrible, some of the things we see, and can lead to fear or despair. But regardless of what the church in every generation sees with our physical eyes, we are able to say, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus with our spiritual eyes. It's as if the writer of this letter says, don't be afraid, church. Don't be afraid, church of Hebrews. Don't be afraid, church at Lone Hill. Don't be afraid. Though mankind has failed and the consequences have been more bitter than we could ever want, we look up and we see Jesus, who succeeded on our behalf. And the consequences of what he has done are sweeter than we could ever fully fathom. We look up and we see him. And when we look up and we see Jesus, what we see is the one who is mindful of us. You recall the question going back to verse 6. It's also posed in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? And what is man that you are mindful of us, God? I mean, that's a natural question for a people who understand how transcendent, how big God is, and how comparatively small and sinful we are. But it's an even more staggering question when we consider the failure of the original Adam in the garden and the failures of every human being since then, including our own. I mean, when we consider the mess that we have made of things in our sinful rebellion against God, it seems unthinkable that he would be mindful of us. Unless he's being mindful in the sense of punishing us. And yet what we know for certain, that he's mindful of us in the sense of being gracious to us because of Jesus Christ. Matthew Poole, an old Baptist pastor, he said there is amazement at the discovery of so stupendous love to man, how he emptied himself for sinners. The work of Christ is the greatest wonder and astonishment even to the angels. The mindfulness of Christ, the better Adam toward us, toward his people through his saving work, it's a wonder beyond wonders. It is truly, as we so often sing, amazing grace. Even the angels in heaven are astonished by it. When we see Jesus, what we see is the most astonishing display of God's mindfulness of his people. That he would enter into our mess in order to get us out of our mess for all of eternity. That is astounding and undeserved mindfulness. But not only is he mindful of us in that initial sort of saving way, he's also mindful of us and cares for us in an ongoing, preserving, sustaining, sanctifying way. As God's children, we're objects of his ongoing, astonishing attention as he cares for us, even in the most minute of details in our lives. He's always mindful of his people, and his care for them never stops. So when we look up and we see Jesus, we see someone, in a sense, who is looking right back down at us with watchful eyes of love and affection and mindfulness and intimate care. The fact that he is mindful of us in that way, that's a wondrous mystery. It's a wondrous mystery. As we sing about in that song you're familiar with, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery. He, the perfect Son of Man, in his living, in his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. We look up and we see Jesus, the better Adam. Behold the wondrous mystery. Grace unmeasured, love untold. That's what our Savior has for his people. And that, I would argue, gives us unwavering hope in him until he comes back for us and makes all things new once and for all. Let's pray together. Father, it is our hope that indeed you are mindful of us in the sense of your care for us, your concern for us in Christ, rather than just being mindful of us to punish us. How grateful we are that Jesus was the better Adam, that he did what we couldn't do, what the first Adam failed to do and what we failed to do, and that is to be obedient to you. But Jesus was perfectly obedient in our place. How grateful we are that he succeeded where we failed, and that he took upon himself the punishment we deserved, that he tasted of death in order that we might taste of eternal life instead. What a wondrous mystery that you would show your mindfulness toward your people in that way. Help us to rest in that when we're tempted to climb upon the dunghill of self-loathing. Would you remind us of who we are in Christ? Would you remind us to take our eyes off of our failures? Yes, lead us to repentance, but remind us that at the end of the day, our eyes are not to remain on our failures, but to remain on our Savior who dealt with them on our behalf. How good it is to be called your children whom you care for and whom you love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.